isn't listening. I knew he'd say something like that. Please open up in your New Testament to the book of Luke in chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And as you do that, let me say how glad we are to have you in our assembly this morning. So good to see our brethren here. We are family. We love each other. We care about each other. And we expect to see each other on the Lord's Day. But we are so glad for those that are visiting with us. And we hope that if you are just passing through the area, that you'll feel that the things that we've done are in keeping with God's Word, and that it will be a good hour for you, a good couple of hours for you. But if you're from the area, you are a very special guest, and we hope that you'll consider very seriously the things that we say and the things that we're doing. A lot of my sermons are prompted by self-examination. I preach so often what I myself need to be reminded of. A lot of it has to do with looking at God's Word and realizing that here is an area I need to think about. Here is an area where perhaps I need to do some growing. And I very often think, if this is the case with me, that perhaps there are others that this might also be true for. We're talking about surrendering our will to God in our lesson today. And I appreciate each and every song that Greg led for us this morning. They were all excellent. They were all very appropriate to this theme. And I almost feel like we could just go back over those songs again and read them and talk about them, and we will have done well in the hour that we spend here. I want you to notice with me, though, here in Luke chapter 5, I want to begin reading with verse 1 and read the first 11 verses. And I hope that you'll follow along in your own Bible. We have some Bibles in the pew for those that are visiting or may have forgotten yours. But hope that you'll follow along. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him," that is about Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him." Recently I was reminded of how stirring the scene is that we're reading in these verses. This is a section of Scripture, I think, of as the second call of the disciples of Christ, or the Galilean call of the disciples to follow Jesus. The initial call of many of the disciples, we remember, occurred in Judea, where John the Baptist was preaching. And we can read in John chapter 1 that there John sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John 1, verse 29 and 30. And then the next day, as two of his disciples, John's disciples, stood nearby, he repeated that idea. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so these events that we read about in Luke chapter 5 by the Sea of Galilee, they come later in time, and we're not told really. There's no explanation of the details of what had gone on in the minds of the disciples when the time came that they went back to their old livelihood. But they did. They were with Jesus for a period of time. And then as Jesus came and left Judea, about the time that John the Baptist was put into prison, as he came up to Galilee, they came up and they went back to their old work of fishing. In the past, one of the matters that I considered to be the most profound and also so very, very humbling in this account in Luke chapter 5 is the reaction of Peter in his coming to recognize much more fully the identity and the nature of Jesus. His falling at the Lord's knees, as it says in the New King James, some of the versions may render feet there. His petitioning him to depart from him because he was a sinful man, verse 8, is an event that should call out with great meaning to all of those who have the right kind of heart. There should be nothing that would arrest our attention more clearly as to how unworthy we are and how glaring and awful our sins may be than taking a look at that one that has come down from heaven to be among us and ask us to follow him. But recently I've had brought to my attention another aspect of something that happens in this encounter. The text tells us that Jesus was preaching or teaching the people as the people sat along the banks of this famous lake. He was using Peter's boat as a platform from which he spoke to the people. And his message is simply referred to or described as the Word of God, chapter 5 and verse 1. We assume from other texts that it was the gospel of the kingdom, as Matthew calls it in Matthew chapter 4, and that he was calling men to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We're not told by the writer Luke how carefully the disciples may have been listening to this message, a message that no doubt they had heard many times before. But we can't help but suppose that their hearts may have been somewhat touched anew at the importance of what Jesus was saying. But there's something interesting that happens here then as Jesus is doing this and he's teaching the people. It's them that he is addressing, but he has thoughts about his disciples as well. And here they are, they've gone back to fishing. It says in verse 4 and verse 5, when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Must have been very frustrating for these men to have labored all night. Maybe they even realized that their family's well-being, continued well-being, depended upon whatever success they might enjoy. And we in our mind might see them putting out the nets and making a sweep over a particular area of the lake and then drawing the nets back in again, only to find them empty. It's my understanding that there were many things that could happen to tangle or to tear these handmade nets, and that great care had to be used to feed out those nets and then draw them back in again if they were going to be effective in their work. The words of Peter seemed to indicate that they had had a long night. It had been an exhausting night. He said, "We worked hard all night." But I want you to notice his own feelings. I want you to notice that despite his own feelings about how the night had gone, despite whatever his own reasoning might have been of whether this is worthwhile, whether this is going to work, and in the face of fatigue, he responded to Jesus by saying, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." I want you to think about that statement that Peter makes to Jesus. Nevertheless, despite what our experience has been, what we've been doing, despite what our thinking might be about whether it's time to call it quits and to wash the nets and go home, despite all of that, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Peter showed an incredible and a very noteworthy attitude in these words. And brethren, they should stand out as a model of what the mind of a true disciple is supposed to be. This is what the mind of a Christian is supposed to be like. That whatever our experiences have been, whatever our thinking is, that nevertheless, as God speaks to us, we will do what He says. We will submit ourselves to Him. Several weeks ago, we presented a couple of lessons about one having the right kind of heart. And I guess you could say that this is a little bit of an extension of those lessons. The word heart is used in the Bible in a variety of ways, and it seems to often refer to at least four separate aspects of an individual's being. References to the heart sometimes speak of a person's emotions, what he's feeling. Or it speaks of their intellect, their ability to know something or to learn something. Or it speaks of their character, what they are so far as righteousness or wickedness is concerned. But it also speaks to the matter of will. By the will of man, we mean the power that a man possesses over his own actions or emotions. We're talking about a disposition, an attitude, a choice to act according to principles or ends. We may think of willpower, for instance, referring to one's ability to see through and accomplish some matter simply because of the depth of that person's determination, because of that person's resolve. And we can even see in the often used verb, will, a connection. We speak of things, I will do this, or we will do that, we will. And we see a connection between that and this idea of it being in our mind a determination, a resolve to do a particular thing. Peter, in this text, he uses the verb, I will, in answering the Lord's request. And we can see that his words reflect the mindset of his heart in this matter. He is saying, Lord, I will do as you say. If this is what you want me to do, if this is what you're asking me to do, I will do it. What your will is, I will do that. That, of course, was a remarkable thing that we see again and again regarding Jesus and the model, his example in that area. Over in the Gospel of John, and let me note these somewhat quickly, but in John chapter 6, for instance, in verse 38, John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Two chapters earlier in John chapter 4, as you come down to verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, He doesn't use the word will, but hear what He says in verse 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. He is saying, in effect, what God wants me to do, what it is His will for me to do, that's what I am going to try to do with all of my might, with all of my heart. I'm going to let His will be my will. In Matthew chapter 26, we know that we find perhaps the greatest example of this idea the night before Jesus would be crucified. That time that He spent in the garden, the prayers that He offered up to His Father. In verse 39 of Matthew 26, it says He went a little further and He fell on His face and He prayed saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Jesus was saying, I don't want to do this if there's another way this can be accomplished. If somehow the salvation, the redemption of mankind can be secured without my going to the cross, without my having to go through what stands before me in these next crucial hours, then, Lord, that's what I would ask. And that's what I would like to take place. Nevertheless, where did we see that word before? Nevertheless. Oh, that's what Peter said back in Luke chapter 5. Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And brethren, what we need to understand is that what was true for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we are His people, His disciples and followers, must be true for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who can be a part of God's kingdom? Who can have the precious hope that is supposed to come in Jesus Christ? Those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Brethren, there may be times in our life when we're not altogether honest about how resistant we can be at changing or conforming our own will to that of the Father. I fear that many times individuals don't make the sincere effort they need to make. And there may be different reasons why that we try to quiet our conscience in those moments. I think for some individuals, they simply have given up. They've made the effort in the past in regard to something they need to stop doing, they need to change in their life. Some weakness that they've shown, but they didn't succeed. And it's like certain people that go on a diet or they go on an exercise regime. And they say to themselves, this is what I need to do, this is what I should do, it's for my own benefit, and I'm going to do this, and they find out it's hard. And when they find out it's hard, their resolve just gets a little bit weaker and they think, well, maybe next week I'll start the diet. Or maybe next week I'll start exercising. And that may be all right so far as diets are concerned, brethren. That may be okay so far as exercise is concerned, but it isn't all right spiritually. It isn't all right for us to kind of think, well, I just don't know. But, you know, God's gracious. And God's merciful. And so I tried, Lord. I did. I tried. I tried to do better than it looks like. I know some people would say, well, like, but I did try. I tried. I studied about the matter. I prayed about the matter. There were some occasions when I found myself triumphing over whatever this is. But it didn't work, Lord. I fell back into it again. But I'm glad You're gracious and I'm glad that You're merciful. Brethren, God is merciful. God is gracious. And no, we will never become sinless. But brethren, this is a presumptuous and a dangerous thought that we would ever convince ourselves that we can accept some sinful attitude or action in our life that has become a part of who we are. And such an attitude, it flies in the face of passages like Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus saying, who can enter into the kingdom of heaven? He that does the will of My Father who is in heaven. It flies in the face of the passage that we had read for our scripture reading. Let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Not rereading all the verses that Greg has read for us, but beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to understand. We are to come to know what God's will is. And then we are to use all of the power within us that lies within us. And brother, with God as our helper, that is a lot of power. But to use that to bring our lives into complete conformity with what God wants us to be. There is a warning that we're reading in Ephesians 4 and 5. And it's a warning that is typical of words that are found in the Scriptures again and again. And that is of things that we are to put off, things that we are to stop doing. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle writes, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Brethren, we can't practice any of those things and think that we're going to be part of, that God's going to be pleased with us. I came to services this morning, Brother Rod. I sang as Greg led us. I listened to the prayers. I took the Lord's Supper. I put something in the collection plate. Have you surrendered yourself to God in every area, every single area of your life? I'm going to admit to you that it troubles me when I see certain sins in the lives of those that are supposed to be Christians. And I feel a special degree of concern, for instance, over people that in which I feel that I'm seeing some dishonesty. When I feel that there is a misleading of others, telling of half-truths, avoiding complete and total honesty on issues. When that becomes customary in the lives of some individuals, I just wonder to myself. A couple of guys I used to play golf with that haven't played golf in 3 years. They could count strokes as well as I could. We'd get up on the green and we'd putt out. How many strokes did you get on that hole? I had 5. How many strokes did you get on that hole? I got 5. And you'd sit there and you'd think, you only got 5? You only got 5? I thought you tried to hit that ball out of the sand trap twice. Now, I can understand somebody making a mistake like that once. But when you see that happening, you know what you do? You stop playing golf with that person. Especially if it's supposed to be a Christian. Because how do you engage in an activity with somebody that's supposed to be a Christian and there's an area of dishonesty that they're okay with? Brethren, this is the world capital of dishonesty. This is the capital of misleading people and telling people what you think you want them to hear, telling half-truths, not disclosing fully, completely, honestly, all matters. It's the first thing that Paul talks about after he mentions no longer walking as the Gentiles walk. In verse 25, he said, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Brethren, let me tell you something. Dishonesty on any level cannot help but lead to further dishonesty on a variety of levels. If you are okay with deceiving or covering up certain things, trying to hide, trying to keep others from knowing the full truth about the matter, that's dishonest. And you know what? It can begin at a very early stage in life. If we're not careful, we can begin to teach our children at a very, very early age not to be honest about things. Jesus says in the book of Revelation that liars are among those that will be cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. But brethren, I'm just using that particular thing as one example. What's true in this particular matter, in that God has expressed His will for us, is true in regard to a lot of matters. It's true in regard to covetousness. It's true in regard to not loving others, not caring about others to the degree that we should. Please open up in your songbook to 822. I'm not going to sing it again, although it would be good to sing it again. But I want you to notice in that first verse, you know, this is what becoming a Christian is supposed to be about. My stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips are bringing, Lord, let in me thy will be done. Brethren, if that's not what's in your heart, you can't be a faithful Christian. If you're not able to say, at last, my stubborn will, at last, I've yielded. In regard to everything, everything about you, then you really can't be a child of God, not a faithful child of God. Let no man deceive you, Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 5. People that practice certain things cannot be a part of the kingdom. Greg is going to lead us an invitation song, and if there are those here this morning that are not Christians, brethren, we would say to you, let us talk to you, let us study with you about what the Scriptures say about letting the Lord rule in our life. And like Clayton during last night, and like the two fine young ladies that just a couple of weeks ago became brand new creatures in God's sight, we would love to see you want to take that course. If you're here as a child of God and there are things in your life that are not what they ought to be, then we hope that you will seek God's forgiveness. And that you'll stop doing those things that you understand are contrary to the will of God. That we would all have the attitude that Peter had, that Peter expressed, when he said, Lord, I don't know what good it's going to do, but nevertheless, at your word, I'll do what you ask. If you're here this morning, you need to respond. Hope that you'd come while we stand, while we sing.